Welcome to God's Word Baptist Church and our Sunday School Hour. Well, last week we kind of finalized talking about some things of perseverance. And as I was kind of praying and contemplating about what direction to go next in our Sunday School class, there was a lot of kind of, talking to myself, thinking about, okay, well, how does this, this Christian life, in the form of discipleship, what does it look like? So what we're going to be doing for the next, couple of weeks is we're going to be going through taking a look at what it means to really truly be a disciple of Christ. And it's kind of what we're going with. It's being a disciple of Christ is kind of going to be the title of it, if you will. And we'll look at all the aspects of what that includes. Because again, if I was to sit down, and this is the way it is with just about every subject in the Bible and every word in the Bible, every definition in the Bible, somebody's always going to have a different meaning or understanding of what they think discipleship is. I grew up in churches where discipleship, they had discipleship classes. So once you trusted Christ as your Savior or you were a new member in the church, what they did is they took you in and they said, hey, we're going to put you through our discipleship class. And that discipleship class would cover heavy doctrines, typically. So it would cover, the doctrine of salvation and baptism and the Bible and what the church is and, other things. And it covered some good doctrinal principles. But one thing that I found that it kind of lacked, at least in the ones that I've gone through, and I've been through at least a half a dozen of them, the ones that I've gone through, is it lacked some practical Christian application. I mean, look, the doctrines are important. I am not going to shirk away from doctrine. If you don't have your doctrine straight, if it's not doctrine from God, you're getting your doctrine from man, you're going to be out there in left field somewhere, and you're not going to have any understanding of what the Bible says. You're going to have some very difficult roads ahead of you. Because what false doctrine does is false doctrine pulls you away from Christ, which is whom we are to be following. If we are not following Christ, we're following someone else, or dare I say, we're following ourselves. Which, that's the scary part, if you will. When we start giving our own directives, when we start giving our own instructions, when we start thinking of ourselves as God, putting ourselves up on our own throne, and if you will, obeying our own desires and our own lust and what we want, man, whew, there's going to be some problems. There's going to be issues. So when we turn to the book of Isaiah, and this is where we're going to start, and I know this kind of seems weird that we're starting in the book of Isaiah. And there's a reason why we're starting Isaiah, because this is the first occurrence of that word, disciple. And there's typically this understanding of it's often referred to as the principle of first mention in Scripture. Some people call it a law. I prefer to call it a principle, because not every single time does it mean that the first time it's mentioned, it's defined. So we've got to be careful with that. But this is a principle of first mention in Scripture. And what we find with this is we find that God goes through and begins to show in the book of Isaiah chapter 8 what a disciple really truly is at the heart of everything. And that's really where we need to get at. It's the heart of what God wants us to do. And again, we've got to be seeking after God's will. We have to be, desirous of His desires. We have to make sure that His will replaces ours. There's a lot of things that we have to have this understanding about when it comes to discipleship and looking at it from a biblical scriptural perspective. So if somebody is going to trust Christ as their Savior, that does not automatically mean they are going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because as I've said time and time again, you can be a believer and not be a Christian. Because that term Christian implies something very specific and, dare I say, is kind of the major term when we start talking about what a disciple is. Because to be a Christian, and what that word would be defined as, is to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. So what does that look like? What does that mean? Because I see so many people out there today in the world, and what do they wind up doing? Is they wind up doing the opposite of Romans 12, and they wind up having a mind that is conformed to the world and their thought processes and what they want. And they may be a believer, and they may be saved, born again, trusting in Christ as their Savior for salvation. But I will tell you this, they're not growing, and what they're actually doing is hindering a relationship with Him. So when we look at this principle, and we're going to start here in verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to find out what God thinks about a disciple. And here we are in verse 11, and this is, you know, Isaiah, he's writing this. He says, "For the Lord spake thus unto me with a strong hand." And I want us to kind of understand what happens next. "And instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy, neither fear their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So we know very clearly he's talking about Christ, because that's how he is referenced. And in verse 15, "And many shall among them shall stumble, and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray this morning that as we endeavor to look at this subject of disciple, Lord, I pray that you would just show us from your word what your design is, what your desire is in regards to us being a disciple of you. That, Lord, we would realize areas in our life where maybe we are not exercising discipleship, where we're not following you. And that, Lord, as we go through this series, that, Lord, you would just keep our hearts and keep our minds focused upon what you have for us, the teaching of your Holy Spirit that leads us into peace, leads us into rest, leads us into comfort. I thank you again, Lord, for what you've given to us in your word. I thank you for those that are here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we endeavor to do this, that we would please you and honor you humbly with our thoughts and our minds and our hearts. And this I ask in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what we find here in this passage is that first mention of discipleship right there in verse 16. And he says something very specific about how a disciple should be. And he talks about binding up a testimony and sealing the law among his disciples. So one of the very first things that we begin to understand about discipleship is this, is that you cannot separate the disciple from the Word of God. It just can't be done. Because if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, what is the name that John has for Jesus Christ in John 1:1? The Word. We cannot separate those. If there is no, if you will focus on the Word of God, if there is no binding up, if there is no sealing of those things, then we are going to wind up in a situation where we, as believers, are going to struggle in this area of discipleship, following Christ. And we're going to follow someone else. And there's a lot that we see here in verses 11 through 17 that he talks about. And if you will, he gives two different dynamics. And there's obviously, there's this one that talks about Jesus Christ, and he's referenced in here. And there's another one where those followers are going to be following after him. But then there's going to be those that are going to stumble at Christ. And we see that, obviously, with the Pharisees and the priests and the religious elite that existed during the ministry of Jesus Christ. What happened? They stumbled at him. He was a rock of offense. They looked at him and said, not him. That's not who we want. That's not going to be our king. And above all, he wasn't going to be their savior, because they rejected him. So when we look at the principle of discipleship, it is either going to be a full adherence to Christ, or it's going to be an adherence to self and the world. Because that's exactly what he's talking about here. The definition of a disciple is simple. It's just simply, it's a follower. Somebody that adheres to the doctrines of another. You know, look, you can have disciples, if you will, of Satan. Devil's disciples. And there's many people out there that use those type of terms. There are people that are out there that will if you want to use it in a political area, they will say, well, you're a disciple of the Democrats, or you're a disciple of the Republicans, or you're a disciple of the left, or a disciple of the right. And you know, they often fling those out as, you know, derogatory terms. Talking about how you're blindly following them. Well, I'll tell you this. If there's one thing that I know about human beings, we were designed to follow. Why would he call us sheep? Why would he call us sheep? Now, look, I understand in Scripture there's other areas where he's referred to people as horses, donkeys, dogs, pigs, and so on and so forth. But he refers to his believers, his people, whether it's the Jew or the Gentile, he refers to us as sheep. And again, sheep are not the brightest of all critters. They're afraid of their own shadow. They spook easily. If they fall down, they generally can't get back up without help. When we were going through Psalm 23 and we were looking at it, kind of, if you will, using as a guide some of the things that shepherds have seen with sheep, we saw very clearly one of the things that a sheep does is when they fall on their back, they cannot get up. And they will physically die if you do not help them up. And I'm not talking about having some animal come in and get them, which obviously can happen. I'm talking about they will lay there. They won't be able to eat. They won't be able to do anything. They'll thrash around. And until the shepherd comes along and picks them up and puts their feet on the ground, they are not going to go anywhere. They're not going to do anything. So we are designed to be followers. And trust me, you will follow something. Did you ever notice that even the world understands that? We use a certain type of major program that's out there that when we're drafting agreements and receiving submissions to draft things, and I'm not going to give the name of it because I'm not trying to advertise for it, but there's all of these, if you will, forms that are put out that we receive notifications on, and you can be a follower of that form. That specific submission, you can follow it. You can do that on Facebook. Doesn't it have a little tab where you can click follow? Same with Instagram, because, well, they're the same platform. It's follow. You can do it on X, formerly Twitter. You can follow, right? What are you doing? You're following people. You're following a page. You're following a group. You're following whatever it is. You're following an ideology. However that works, we're going to be a follower of something. And what God gives an instruction here specifically for the nation of Israel, for Isaiah himself, is this. What does he say? He says in the very first verse, verse of the passage we're looking at, in verse 11, he says, instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Because that's what a follower is going to do. A follower is going to use his feet to follow another person in a specific path in the way that that person is walking. That's what a follower does. So when we take a look at this, we realize that as God is specifically telling Isaiah, he's saying, look, there's something I want you to make sure you're not doing. Don't follow what they're doing. Don't go that direction. Because Isaiah, the people, they're not following the right God. And what we realize when he starts talking to Isaiah, if you will, about discipleship, about how he's going to go through and instruct these disciples, how he's going to, if you will, encourage them in the word of the Lord and what they're going to do, we realize that he says, look, you have got to exclude the things of human. You have got to exclude the things that are of this earth. You have got to exclude things that are of the world and their society and their ideologies and their beliefs and their systems and their schemes. You have to reject that. Here was the instruction. The instruction was, okay, I'm going to send you to these people, Isaiah. Don't follow after them. Don't follow after them. You know, in today's day and age, we see a lot of that going on in church. We see individuals that are pastors or leaders in the church, and what do they begin to do? They begin to follow the ways of the world. They begin to compromise. They begin to follow after what the sheep want. And what happens is the shepherd no longer is a shepherd, and they become a sheep themselves. And what that means is that they start going through the process of saying, well, whatever it is the sheep want is what the sheep are going to get. Well, sheep don't know what they want. You ever heard the term fickle? Ever heard the term fad? My wife said the other day, she saw something, there was an article that popped up and she said, oh, look, skinny jeans are coming back. I said, oh, can I get a pair? No, absolutely not. But I mean, isn't that what happens? Now, what's going to happen? If the fad of skinny jeans comes back, it's going to last for however long, and then it's going to fade away. Did you know that recently there was a small mini surge in people wearing leg warmers? You remember that trend? How about bell bottoms? Those came back for a while. I mean, they're great if you're trying to hide something on an ankle. But, you know, again, I'm sitting there going, and at one point in time, they even talked about, and I don't know if it was like for like 5 seconds or 5 years, I don't know, but they were talking about parachute pants were coming back. I'm like, there's my age. Remember those things? I remember that was the time before I was homeschooled. I was in elementary school, and everybody was wearing parachute pants, and you hear them all coming down the hallway. Shoo, 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 shoo. It was a fad. The people change based off of whatever desire or new thing is out there. I mean, the scripture talks about that. I mean, that's what the Athenians were doing. They were looking for some new thing. Anything that's new that pops up, oh man, they go after it. And what happens is we live in a world of idleness anymore where our minds are idle, not necessarily our bodies, but our minds are idle and they're not thinking on the things of God. And what happens is we go after whatever it is that was, you know, new. But here, this instruction that we begin to see when it comes to what a disciple is a disciple is somebody that is not going to walk in the way of the world. A disciple will not walk in the way of the world. The second thing that we see in this verse 12 here in the same chapter in Isaiah chapter 8 is he says, say ye not a confederacy. A confederacy. Not only will a disciple not walk in the way of the world, but what we find is that the disciple will also be somebody that will not ally themselves with the world. Now, sometimes people will say, well, I'm not going to go down that direction, but I'm going to have an alliance with them. I'm not going to, if you will, have an affinity with them, but I will have an association with them. And what we have to begin to realize is that God says, look, you can't do that. To come together in a confederacy, to come together and say, we're all going to bind together for the same cause. I mean, we saw that happen, you know, in the 1860s, right? Was there not a Confederate army? A confederacy of states? They all said, hey, we all want the same thing. We're all going to fight for the same thing. We're all going to be allies together in this. And what we find is that if a person truly is going to want to be a disciple of Christ, this is a person that has to say, I am not going to associate and I am not going to ally myself with the world. Because I'll tell you this, the wrong alliance and the wrong association will cause undue fear in your life. Typically, alliances are made because there's a fear something is going to happen. The United States of America belongs to something referred to as NATO. And that is an alliance. What it is it's a group of countries that all say, hey, look, this is going to be the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. We're all going to make sure we don't fight amongst ourselves to fight the common enemy of the Warsaw Pact, the Eastern, you know, communist regimes, to make sure that communism doesn't spread throughout Europe. That was the idea. That communism wasn't going to spread throughout Europe and spread over to the Americas. Specifically North America. So all of these countries ally themselves together. They have this treaty that is in place that talks about how funds are shared and how militaries are shared, how training is shared and intelligence is shared and all of these things. And you know, you find people fighting side by side in these alliances, whether it's the Brits and the Americans together, or the Canadians and, you know, the Germans fighting or whatever it may be. But all of them have that same mindset, that same desire, that same, if you will, fear that communism is going to take over. And what happens in a confederacy is the same thing. When we associate ourselves with the world, we are going to assume their fears. We're going to bring those on board. And that is what we are going to have in our life that we are going to be afraid of. I'll give you an example. When we ally ourselves with the world, you know what's going to happen? We're going to have great fear when it comes to the economy. We're going to have great fear about what's going to happen in financial markets. We have great fear about what's going to happen on, you know, in the worldwide, if you will, theater of warfare. And I'll tell you this, you know, there's a lot of people sweating that right now. There's a lot of people sweating what's going on over there in Eastern Europe. There's a lot of people that are sweating right now what's going on over there with China and Taiwan, North Korea, and their saber rattling that they've done for generations. There's a lot of people that are really fearful right now about what's going on over there in the Middle East. They're fearful. There are people right now that are fearful for the United States of America. What does that mean? It means that they are so fearful of the United States of America that they're afraid that the country itself is going to collapse and become shambles. And that is a major, if you will, fear that we see politicians preying on right now, and if you will, inciting fear and getting people to vote for them because they say, I can allay your fears. I can address your fears. Now look, every Christian should vote. Why? Well, I think we need to make sure that we're voting the way that the Lord has instructed us to be good stewards of what He gives us. He's given us a country. We need to be good steward of it. Because that's what happens. A steward should be found faithful. We have a country that was given to us and we have not been faithful stewards. I remember there was a bunch of people over there in the late 1980s. They're like, oh, you don't even have to worry about the vote. You don't have to worry about that because the Lord's coming back in 1987. I hate to tell you this, but we're in the year 2024. And He hasn't come back yet. Because He hasn't found it fit to come back yet. Because again, that's on His timeline, not on ours. And then they revised it and it was like, oh no, He's going to come back in 1993. Oh, whoops, He didn't come back. Let's go ahead and change that to... Look, there's a problem when you start setting dates like that. There's a problem when you start assuming what God is going to do. It's going to make you look like a fool. It's going to make you look like a fool. I will, and I have been, and constantly, it seems like people are asking the question, when do you think the Lord's coming back? I'm like, how would I know? And I always give my Isaac Newton example. And people are just, when I say that, I don't mean to be so, you know, deflating to them, but there is the issue. Sir Isaac Newton, with all his calculations of all the numbers in scripture, sat down and said, there is no way that he could possibly see. And Sir Isaac Newton was a very, very astute, smart man. Smarter than than Einstein. And you know what he said? He says, I cannot foresee Jesus Christ coming back before the year 2060. You're like, oh, really? Does it make a difference? It shouldn't make a difference at all. Why? Because we still have a job to do and we should just be found faithful when He does come back. Because you know what happens is typically when people find out when somebody's coming back, it's like the kids. Mom and dad are going to say, hey, we're going to go to the store. We're going to do something. I want to make sure that you clean the house. Tells the kids that. And the kids are like, yes, okay. Well, what do? They know that they're going to be gone for at least 2 hours. So the first hour and a half is just absolute playtime. And then there's the frantic 30 minutes afterwards to try to get it done. And when you try to rush something, it never comes out well. It just winds up just being, if you will. And what we begin to look at is when we talk about this confederacy of the world, he says right there, you know, as a disciple of Christ, you know, obviously we have a different understanding, but here he says, if you're having this confederacy, if you're allying yourself and associating yourself with the world and saying, hey, we're going to be together in this, I'm going to have your same doctrines, I'm going to have your same beliefs, I'm going to have your same desires, he says, you're going to have fear. He says, neither fear their fear nor be afraid. The inference is that if you follow after what the people want and you follow after in a confederacy, aligning yourself with them instead of having God as your God, you will have an undue fear that is not scriptural or biblical. Because we only fear as a believer, as a disciple of Christ, you are to only fear God Himself. What else is there to fear? I mean, does not the psalmist say that? Am I going to fear what man's going to do to me? You're going to threaten me with eternal life? You're going to threaten me with being in the presence of my Savior? People don't understand that, if you will, the death of a Christian, while it may be momentarily sad, there is a huge amount of hope that is in it. And again, sure hope. Paul tells the church that. We don't sorrow the way the world sorrows. Why? Because we have hope. We've recently been praying for Chloe Rochester. That little 5-year-old girl. This week she passed away. She died after having over a year-long battle with cancer. But I'll tell you this, one day we will see her again. Wasn't that the confidence that David said? I will go to him. He knew for a fact that that was going to be the case. He knew for a fact. And when we think about that for a moment, there is a great deal of comfort that is involved with that. There's not a lot of fear. The Christian is not given to a spirit of fear, as he tells Timothy over there, but of power and of love and a sound mind. You know what happens when you're fearful? Not only are you irrational, but you also are weak and you're unloving. Because when you have fear, fear is all about yourself. So when we look at this here, we see the Lord is telling Isaiah, look, here's the standard I want you to do. Here's what I want you to teach these individuals. Here's how I want you to go about instructing my disciples. And first and foremost, you got to take a look at yourself, Isaiah, and I don't want you following the people, and I don't want you making a bunch of confederacies with a bunch of others that are not going to help you. They're just going to hurt you. They're going to hurt you. The next thing that we see in this passage about discipleship is in verse 13. He says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And people are like, fear God and dread him and things of that nature? Well, yeah, it does talk about fear. It talks about dread. It talks about terror of the Lord. But again, those are things for us when we hear those words, we have a different mindset than the way that God has it. That fear is not the one where we're sitting there, all day long, just absolutely, crippled by it. When somebody is crippled by fear, they don't act. The fear of the Lord is totally different. The fear of the Lord motivates, because that's what fear is supposed to do. Fear is a good motivator. Fear is going to produce that, if you will, fight or flight mentality. Fear is going to make you do things that sometimes you really wouldn't do yourself, willingly. And not to get into the whole subject of the emotion of fear and what it does in our lives, but one thing that we see very clearly here is that we have peace when we have fear of God. Which is contrary, if you will, to what the world thinks. Because they don't find any peace in fear. But what fear does is fear is to motivate us very specifically to draw closer to God. I'm going through something. If I'm fearing God and I know He is God, I know He's the Creator, I know He made all things, I know His power, I know His majesty, I know His supremacy, if you will, over all things, I know He's going to handle the situation, I know He knows the situation, I know He knows exactly what I need to do right now, and I know that He's the only one that's going to provide me the right directions, I need to get close to Him. Whereas the fear of the world is, oh no, what are we going to do? And you got people running around like chickens with their heads cut off, as the saying goes. Or you have them frozen. You have them frozen. You know, we put our military service members through some brutal things when it comes to their training. Not only with basic training do we, you know, put them through situations where there's explosions and gunfire and all sorts of stuff going on, confusion, people yelling and screaming in their faces and all of that, specifically if you were in the Marine Corps, you know, do all those things, what? To get you to understand, you have to learn to think very clearly when things are not going your way. You have to rely on the training. People say, well, we try to train them so that they won't think. No, the military does want you to actually think. They want you to think their way. But what they want you to do is very specifically think in the mindset of, this is what I know how to do. Here's the training that I have. I'm going to rely on that. So that when combat actually happens, you don't have a bunch of people sitting there curled up in a fetal position. Because that's ineffective. So they put them through horrible things. They put our special forces guys through even worse stuff. They'll actually take them and physically kidnap them and drag them to some remote location and put them through these programs, so, you know, a SEER program, so that they understand how to, if you will, survive and escape and evade and do all of these things when they're being interrogated, when they're going through all of these things, because that has happened and it may happen. They prepare them. So when we look at this here in verse 13, he says, look, you've got to have a mindset that specifically is dealing with the fear of the Lord, and he uses that word sanctify. In verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Well, what does that mean? That means when it's talking about himself, it's talking about God and God alone. You don't say, I'm going to sanctify, you know, God and His Word, and I'm going to have that over here specifically, but I'm also going to bring in some of this otherworldly stuff. Nope. A disciple says no to that. A disciple says, I'm going to sanctify the Lord. And when we look at that word of sanctification, it means, to, if you will, to kind of be set aside, it is very close to consecration. It means to be set aside, or if you will, put in a specific place for the purpose of pleasing God. So what we do is we take our minds, and if you will, we sanctify the Lord. And what does that mean? That means that we put Him in the holiest of places. We don't put the Lord in places that the world does. We don't talk about the big man in the sky. We don't go through the process of saying, oh, hey, well, you know, the Lord's going to help me if I do this and I do this and I do this for Him. The Lord's going to, I only need to call on the Lord when things are horrible, and cry out in the moment of fear, in the moment of panic, saying, oh, my God. When they have no inkling of who God is. That's not sanctification. When we go through that process of, if you will, of setting God in His place for that which He is, God, on His throne, in the throne of our hearts, if you will, in the throne of our minds, that we have him there and we say, he is the Lord. I'm only going to follow him. You ever been in a situation where somebody comes along and they give you instructions how to do something at work and then somebody else comes along and gives you different instructions? That ever happen? Or is that just me? And you're just like, all right, time out. What's going on here? Well, usually when that happens, because we've kind of got these pre-established things, because that happens a lot with what we do, somebody will come along inside and say, well, hey, you know, this person who's senior management told us to do this. And I'm like, okay, well, have him tell me. Crickets. We have a process, we have a procedure, unless it goes outside of that, and this is how it works, is if you've got something that's going to be different, then you need to tell the person that's giving me instructions, that person needs to instruct them, and then that instruction will come down to me. Because I'm going to get it from the singular source of my manager, whoever is over me. And I understand peer-to-peer, and I understand, you know, corporate structures, and whether they're, you know, there's a hierarchy, or whether they're flat, or however it works. I understand all of those things, but here's what it comes down to, is we have only one set of instructions. That's God. I have to sanctify my mind and say, nope, this is all I'm going to do, is I'm going to focus only on what God tells me to do. Because I cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ if I am following something else other than the Lord. If somebody else is giving me some different words and different instructions, whew, I'm going to get confused. And God is not the author of confusion. Confusion comes along was when we try to mingle the world with the things of God. They're not compatible. It's not going to work. We try to jury rig it. We try to use duct tape and super glue and, you know, spot welding and whatever it is. We try to make that thing work, but it's just not going to work. It might get a little bit of traction, but I guarantee you it is going to break down in the next couple of feet because it can't handle those things. It can't deal with those things. So what does he say here very specifically? He says you need to sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. He needs to be the one that you're listening to. I mean, obviously he tells us what's going to happen in verse 14. He gives us a sanctuary. What does that mean? He gives us peace of mind. He gives us rest. When we do these things, these first three things that we just talked about, there's going to be, if you will, a time of rest and comfort and peace when we go through it, where all the rest of the people are tripping and falling and stumbling, as he says here, and they're going to be a snare. They're going to be a trap. Because they don't know what to do. They don't know how to handle it. And again, as many people have said, I'll tell you this, the Word of God was not meant to be understood by the world. You cannot take worldly principles and apply them. You cannot take somebody that has not received Christ as their Savior and try to make sense of those things. You get these people that are these quote-unquote theological historians or archaeologists trying to put together what they think the Lord is doing and what the Lord says. And you know what? They're a lot as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. They don't have salvation. They don't believe God. I mean, you go back and you see there's individuals that are actually in history that did that. that sat down and said, hey, look, this is what we think the Lord said. This is what we think God said. But over here, you know, what are they doing? They're secretly worshiping Mary or secretly worshiping Satan or, you know, doing something else that is contrary to what God says. We even see that with televangelists. What are they doing? Oh, they're focusing solely and 100% on the things of the mind, of their thought process, of what they want. They think in the way of the world. As we continue on and we look at this here, as we go down a little bit further in this, into verse 16, I want us to see something very clear when he talks about what this means as a disciple for us. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law. When something is bound up, and we think of those phylacteries, if you will, or something is of that nature, it means it's tied. It's secured. It's something that is not going to give way. You know, sometimes you can just lash something together and hope it sticks. But when you're binding something together and it goes through a bonding process, say like with an epoxy or a super glue or something, where the two things, if you will, stick together. This is what he's talking about. When we bind up the word, we are taking and, if you will, applying our heart to the wisdom of God. We are taking what we have in our lives that God has given us and saying, look, I'm going to adhere to this. This is the truth. This is the standard. I'm going to be bound by that. I'm going to have a bond with that. I'm not going to be binding myself to something, if you will, of the world. Could you imagine here the ship is sinking and the captain comes in and says, okay, you guys need to grab some flotation devices. Make sure you're bound to them. Make sure that you're holding on to them because the ship's going down. And here's some sailor going, oh man, I got to get something. And he runs over to the boat anchor and binds himself up on it. And he goes, I'm ready. You're like, oh. We look at that and go, well, that guy's just, he has no idea what he's doing. Well, what's going to happen? Bound himself to the wrong part. Bound himself to the wrong thing. He says, bind. And then he says, seal. Seal the law among my disciples. When something is sealed, it doesn't allow anything to permeate in. Doesn't allow anything to get inside there and corrupt it. Doesn't allow anything to contaminate it. Because when you get food, it's got a seal on it. You break the seal. You get certain things that are, you know, that come to you, or whether, I mean, again, I'm thinking in the world of pharmaceuticals, we get the packages of drugs and the packages of pharmaceuticals, and you take the lid off, and then there's a seal, and you pull the seal off, and you pull out like 15 million yards of cotton, and then down at the bottom, there's the medication. But there's a seal on there to prevent anything else from getting in there and causing damage to the contents. So what a disciple has to purpose in their life to do is also this. They have to purpose and say, I'm going to seal. I'm going to block off any of these effects of the world. I'm going to block off these things that are going to harm me or anything that's going to lead me astray or put me on a wrong path. This is what's going to happen. This is what a true disciple winds up doing. There's an illustration when we think about here. This illustration that we find is it's kind of interesting. In 2022, there was this guy. He had a massive car collection and a massive toy collection. And he was over in Wisconsin and he passed away. and his family took all of those things that he collected, and they auctioned them off. And there was a lot of money with it. And if you kind of think about it, sometimes that's the way people are that are not disciples of Christ. They're disciples of the world. And we can wind up being that way, where our life is just filled with hobbies instead of Christ. And what happens when we die is we leave nothing behind but a bunch of, if you will, trinkets for other people to collect. I mean, isn't that what you do when you go to an estate sale? Now look, I like to collect old books and things like that and other stuff. And yeah, you'll find stuff of that nature, that flag on the back. That's a memento of somebody that passed away. That's a flag, that's an internment flag dating back to World War II. That's why there's only 48 stars, because we choose not to recognize New York and California. But, but I mean, that's a memento of somebody, and what happens, I happen to have a heart for that. I see a flag like that, and man, my heart just like, ooh. And it's just wadded up in a corner in an antique store. That was painful for me. I was like, no. I didn't buy it, and I was like, no, I actually went back and bought it. But you know what? That's something that person can't take with them. A true disciple is somebody that has, if you will, the affections of God in their life in such a way that everything that is left is God's and God's alone. The life that that person lives is for the glory of God. And as we go through the rest of this series, we're going to start seeing more about what a disciple truly desires and what a disciple wants to do. Because when we look at a disciple is going to take, and if you will, not only be an adherence to the doctrines, but I also want to say that a disciple is an adherer to the desires of the Lord, the desires of Christ. So as we continue this series next week, we'll find more and more, if you will, rich treasures that the Lord has given to us in Scripture about really what it means to be a disciple. And why we have to have an understanding of that in our lives so that we can please Him and we can honor Him the way He wants us to. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank You for the time. Thank You again, Lord, for all that You've done with this passage that we've looked at this morning. I pray, Lord, that we just think about it and we'd meditate on these things. That, Lord, You would just use it to mold us and shape us to understand that as a disciple, we have to forsake the world. We have to sanctify You and You alone in our life. I pray, Lord, that You just give us the courage and the motivation to do those things so that we would please You with what You have given to us, this new life in Christ. Thank You again for this time. I pray, Lord, You just continue to meet with us in the 11 o'clock hour. And this I ask in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.